I'm Father Mitch Pacwell, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world, and that is exactly what we've done today. Our guest tonight is a Dominican priest of the province of St. Joseph, which is the East Coast province of the Dominicans in the United States. He's a professor of the New Testament, but he lives in Jerusalem, where he is the vice director of the École Biblique et Archéologique Française de Jérusalem. It's the Dominican community in Jerusalem where they do biblical research. He's here to help us understand the role and nature of the priesthood from the perspectives of both the Old and New Testaments. So please welcome the author of a new book called The Bible and the Priesthood, Priestly Participation in the One Sacrifice for Sins. Our guest, Father Anthony Giambroni of the Order of Preachers. Father Anthony, welcome here to Sweet Home Alabama.
Thank you very much.
I imagine you traveled down to Alabama even when you lived up north.
This is my first trip.
Well, wonderful to have you.
Yeah, happy to be
here. And you came all the way from Jerusalem.
I did.
Yeah,
I did.
Yeah.
Not directly, but ultimately.
Yeah, ultimately.
Yes.
But I'm a Jesuit. I can talk about ultimate causes.
Okay.
And ultimate ends.
Yes, yes. Well, I wish this were the ultimate end. I'd be happy to stay here.
Well, you'd be welcome.
Yes.
You are working at truly one of the finest biblical schools in the world. The library at your community itself is a world treasure.
Yeah.
You know, you should get the United Nations to declare it if they haven't done so.
Yeah.
It's a remarkable museum. And the Dominican priests who have lived and worked at the École Biblique, a French community at root, but international as well, correct?
Mm-hmm. Increasingly international. It remains very, very, very French in a lot of ways, but over the last 10 or so years, I think the community and also the programs there have started to internationalize more and more.
Yeah, and by the way, if any of you do go to Jerusalem, I recommend going there. It's the Church of St. Stephen, the Deacon and Martyr.
The proto-martyr.
And it is really a beautiful church, one of the most beautiful in the Holy Land. There are many beautiful churches.
Yeah.
But the interior, the outside is, the church is okay.
Yeah.
But the inside is beautifully, beautifully painted with murals. So it's quite stunning.
It is. It was erected. It's a rebuilt version of the original church erected by the Empress Eudoxia, Saint Eudoxia for the Orthodox. So imperial splendor. It's a magnificent church.
It is. It is. And it's again, it's one of the things that's very cool about the Holy Land. Sure, some of the Byzantine emperors and empresses built these churches. The Persians knocked most of them down, except for Nativity.
Yeah.
But you know, you and the Franciscans have been around the Holy Land and just, all right, we'll rebuild.
Yeah.
You know,
It's a nice sign too of the resilience of the Christian community.
Yes.
That's full of these little mini resurrections, even in these experiences of tragedy.
But your school, you teach there as well?
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm vice director and professor, New Testament.
Nice,
nice.
That indicates great scholarship as well.
It's a great assignment. I'm privileged to be there.
Good. And anything else about that school that you want to add? Because I have the highest admiration. The publications that come from your community is just marvelous.
Yeah. No, I'm happy. We're well known to the French world, less to the English-speaking world, probably most known, though not always recognized for it, with the Jerusalem Bible.
Yes.
Is a product of the Ecole, but we're also the ones who did the excavations at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, those sorts of things. So had our hands in a lot. And maybe I just mention our founder, who's a very holy man, Father Marie-Joseph Lagrange.
Yes.
Who's often confused with Garrigou Lagrange. It's a different Lagrange, very, yeah. very different. Who's a servant of God, lived a very, very holy life, founded the place in very difficult circumstances when in the middle of the modernist crisis, which was this time when the new biblical archaeological discoveries were challenging a lot of people's faith. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the truths of the Bible? And it was his mission to join the most rigorous historical and philological and archaeological study with a firm commitment to Catholic truth. And so that remains the mission of the École under his heavenly patronage. So anyway, we hope one day to see him canonized. So
yeah, nice.
He needs miracles. If anyone in the audience needs miracles, Father Lagrange is
maybe if
a ready
you're trying
candidate.
To study Hebrew and Greek, you can ask his intercession.
He might help.
Yeah. That's a good thing.
I have his old flashcards, actually. I have a third degree relic in anticipation in my room. His not his Hebrew, but his Akkadian flashcards, actually.
So, oh, is Akkadian.
Yeah, yeah.
For those who don't know, Akkadian is the language spoken in Mesopotamia, what's now Iraq, and Babylonian, Assyrian, a few other little groups. It's very difficult to learn. Very difficult. What are there, some like 385
yeah, they're
letters?
Little signs, yeah.
Yeah, that,
it's
you know,
a nasty language.
Imagine an alphabet with 385 letters.
Not practical.
No. I like ours. We do well. Hebrew is much easier.
Aramaic,
easy.
Yeah.
No, those aren't bad. But one of the things that you've done with knowing, living there and knowing the languages and the texts of the Bible is this book on priesthood.
Yeah.
First of all, why did you write about the priesthood in the Bible?
It wasn't my idea, which is probably a good way to start. It was an invitation, so the book belongs to a series, which I think is a good idea for a series of a biblical theology of the Catholic sacraments. And I think, frankly, it's easier to do in some cases than others. Each sacrament has its own challenges, perhaps. So I was asked to do this one on the priesthood, and in some ways it's an embarrassment to riches because the priesthood is all over, certainly in the Old Testament. In some ways, it's a very real challenge because there's a long history, multi-secular history of denying that there is a biblical theology of the priesthood, specifically, the Catholic doctrine of the priesthood is non-biblical and so forth. So it was interesting to engage that ecumenical dimension. The book itself is aimed especially at seminarians, also priests, but Protestant eavesdroppers are certainly allowed to listen.
Of course.
And even if they're not, I think it's a complicated question what hermeneutical presuppositions, interpretive presuppositions we bring to a text, and I know that's a bigger discussion, and this book isn't going to change all of that. But I think I do try to show that there's an intelligible, really scripturally grounded way for Catholics to see the doctrine of the Church in the Scriptures.
Yeah. Well, let's start off a little bit. When you look at priesthood,
yeah.
What do you see as the origin of the concept of a priest? And what makes a priest distinctive, because we're not the same as ministers and preachers, though we do that.
Right.
But there's something about priesthood that is more essential, and where does that start in the Bible?
Yeah, well, the big sticking point between, a priest and a pastor in a Protestant sense is this question of the sacrifice. So a priest's deep connection to the offering of sacrifice, to cult. If we step even farther back and ask, why are there priests? Why do we need to have priests? That's frequently something people ask. Why do I need a priest? I think, I don't know that it's the sort of thing that we can have a geometrical proof for, like a Euclidean theorem or something, and we can't deduce from first principles that we need priests any more than we can deduce that we need the incarnation. This is part of the way that God has ordered our salvation. Nevertheless, there's an anthropological data point. Priests aren't unique to the Bible. Priests are pervasive throughout. I mean, we talk about Akkadian language. I mean, in Sumer and ancient Mesopotamian Egypt and the Roman world, everyone has priests.
Yep.
And so I think it responds to a connate need, instinct, disposition, orientation in not just the human person but human society. I think this is something that's often missed when people ask, why do I need a priest? I can talk to God directly. Part of it is the social dimension, is who speaks for us. So there's a corporate way in which the voice of the priest, the action of the priest, recapitulates a community. And that's what the priest is doing in a lot of these societies. At a deeper level, we need help accessing God. We know that. The human race knows that. And so this is where grace and nature have to collaborate, because there's an anthropological effort to kind of raise ourselves up to God, but ultimately what we believe is God has to give us a priesthood. He has to come down and reach us. God isn't a giant, and there's not a beanstalk tall enough to kind of climb up and reach him. He's a transcendent other. And so this is why the notion of priesthood we have, and there's actually a lot of convergence between a Catholic and a Protestant notion of priesthood, in as much as we both agree that it's only the priesthood of Jesus Christ that succeeds in mediating between God and the human race. He's the one who reaches down. And if I say that, there's something similar between priesthood and the incarnation, in as much as we can't just kind of deduce it, it has to be given to us by God, it's because the priesthood is actually united to the humanity of Jesus, which is the sole mediator. There's one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ, that is his humanity. And this participation in his humanity, this is where the dispute enters in a little bit, is how broad does that incarnational logic extend? And that's where, a broader notion of Catholic sacramentality is a little more generous in recognizing a participation in the incarnation.
Well, one of the things about Catholicism is that on a certain understanding, we try not to be too spiritual.
Yeah.
The angels are pure spirits.
Right.
They can have a directness with God.
Right.
That those of us who are body and soul, this entire personality that we are.
Yeah.
There's this idea that with it, God speaks to us in ways we can understand. When you play with the baby, you get on the floor and
right.
get to his level.
Yeah.
And God has enough humility to meet us on our level.
Yeah.
And that's where the sacraments come in.
And that demands humility from us too, not to suppose that we can operate on God's level. And so there's I think a lot of that in accepting that, this mediation, this humility that's demanded of us to work with human instruments, material causality, these sorts of things is appropriate to our own moral stature. So there's ways in which it corrects, it teaches, our own interior dispositions. It's not that Catholics don't believe in interiority or the spiritual, but
right.
It's this kind of chastening education, pedagogy of the spiritual through the material. I think that's one of the things that the Catholic priesthood certainly does. There's this long history too of and I think this is deeply rooted in a Reformation critique. So we have the prophets in the Old Testament who have a lot of very hard words for the priesthood in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a tradition of kind of understanding that what the prophets were saying is, we don't need any of those material things. We don't need altars and sacrifices and priests. Instead, what we need is a kind of interior religion, a purely ethical religion, this kind of rationalistic enlightenment religion. I think that has a lot to do with this objection to the existence, the continued existence of a New Testament priesthood, that somehow from the Old Testament to the New, we've crossed a decisive threshold, and we no longer need these infantile supports. That's something that we've left behind. Those are the shadows of the old.
And there's a certain evolutionary model that that some critiques of the sacraments take, the thing that, well, that's, you know, for another age, but we're beyond that, we're more sophisticated. Yeah. It reminds me of 14-year-olds that I've taught in high school in past years, that sometimes, or even worse, 15-year-olds, who think as sophomores that they are that person who's just a little bit smarter than all the adults around them. And, you know, in this case, the adult in the room is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If they're willing to deal with us at a level we can comprehend, this is a great gift. And becoming too arrogant, or as we sometimes say here in the South, you get educated beyond your intelligence.
Right.
That's not a good thing.
Right.
That's not a good thing.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So I think it like I say, it's part of God's pedagogy with us, is he forces us to confront our own limits through structures like the priesthood, and that hasn't been abrogated with the beginning of the New Testament. It's been transformed, but it's been transformed as a participation in a new type of priesthood, which in its own way is a more spiritual priesthood. Nevertheless, we remain human in need of the same aids.
Yeah, and you see, on one hand, in the priesthoods of the surrounding peoples, and by the way, they oftentimes had priestesses because they also worshipped female gods. So there were priestesses in Egypt and priests, same all around. Israel's about the only country I could find that didn't have both priests and priestesses.
Yeah,
I can't think of any other. But they also don't ascribe gender exactly to God. The word for the Lord, of course, is a male word, masculine word, and all the words for God are also masculine.
Yeah,
they don't have any feminine words for God in Hebrew, and there's certainly no goddesses.
Yeah.
So there's a male priesthood exclusively.
Yeah.
But what's also characteristic is that the priests encounter God where other people are very frightened to do so.
Yeah.
In the other nations, to be sure, but even the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
This was a frightening thing, so much so, they used to, at least in later centuries, tie a rope around his ankle.
Yeah.
In case he got struck dead for doing something wrong,
right,
nobody would have to go in there and get him. They could just pull his corpse out.
Right, and they always had an understudy in the event.
Just in case.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that all belongs to part of the same thing, is it's the existence of this mediator who faces something actually mortally dangerous, and we see that in a lot of, biblical stories and so forth, how terrifying it is to enter into the presence of God. This is something also that teaches us that it's maybe not the place that we'd want to tread, and so we're actually happy to have someone. And that's ultimately Jesus Christ, who enters for us in that way, stands in the breach, to use the words that Moses uses.
Now, one of the things that we see is that a priestly type of offering of sacrifice is present in the story of Noah after the flood. He's offering sacrifice.
Yeah.
But that doesn't get picked up so much in the New Testament, but one priest really gets picked up in the New Testament, namely Melchizedek.
Yeah.
This is a very important figure. Why is he so important?
Yeah, he's a mysterious figure. So he comes out and offers this. He comes out of, he's a priest king, first of all, and that's an important point.
Yes.
And he's the priest king of Salem, Jerusalem, which is also important. He comes out and he blesses Abraham, comes out of the mists, kind of disappears back into the mists. What he offers also is very suggestive, typologically and prophetically, and that's he offers this bread and wine, takes a tithe. So obviously the church recognizes in this an image of the sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice that will represent the one sacrifice of Christ. The New Testament will pick up, especially on the Psalm, which is the other big place that we hear about Melchizedek, also in a mysterious way.
Psalm 110, verse
exactly.
4.
We pray it every week. So this priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we hear about. So this order of Melchizedek, it actually enters in before the New Testament to the Jewish interpretive tradition around the time of Jesus. So we actually have a very famous text, just had a dissertation on it at the Ecole in the spring. I was on the board there. This text called the siglum is 11Q13, 11Q Melchizedek, so the 11th cave of Qumran, and it's this...
Which was the last cave they found.
Yeah, they keep finding them now.
Oh, now?
Little scraps, yeah, basically.
Oh.
But so it's, fragmentary in all the ways that are frustrating, so there's holes right where you wouldn't want them to be, and, you know, worms have eaten the keywords and so forth. But it's what's clear is that there's this expectation for a priest to come in the end times, an eschatological high priest, a new high priest who's somehow going to liberate Israel from the debt bondage of sin in which they're held by Belial, Satan. At the end of this 10th Jubilee, so this is actually goes back to Jeremiah, who says, you'll be in exile for 70 years. Then Gabriel comes to Daniel and says it's 70 weeks of years. And so they reckon, okay, it's 490 years. And that splits up into 10 groups of 49, so 10 jubilees. And in the 10th jubilee, 490 years after the exile, Melchizedek is going to return and liberate Israel. And it's actually highly provocative because what he does then is he announces this jubilee through the words of Isaiah 61, which is exactly what Jesus does in Luke 4.
Exactly.
He shows up and he does what belonged to the high priest, and that's to announce the jubilee, this year of favor is what he says in the synagogue of Nazareth. So Jesus comes and fits actually not just in that way, but in many ways right into the role of Melchizedek, this anticipated high priest who had kind of grown larger than life in a lot of ways as a symbol, an emblem, a prophetic image of the anticipation of that more perfect priesthood that would accomplish what the priesthood of Aaron was unable to do.
And if St. Luke in Luke 3 and St. John in John chapter 2 are correct in identifying the year of the opening of Christ's ministry as 27 AD, that was the last jubilee before the temple was destroyed.
It's a debated point. It's a tricky chronological point. But yes, mm-hmm. that's certainly a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
We're not real sure how rigorously they were still celebrating the jubilees or not, and how much that counting was that precise or not. But
mm-hmm.
it's clear that these expectations were in the air mm-hmm. at that exact moment, and possible that it hit the nail on the head.
Yeah, so that would make Jesus' whole ministry this jubilee, where he's healing the sick, preaching the good news to the poor, and and announcing a year of favor for forgiveness of sins.
That's right.
This is all part of that, and that is something that is key to the priests.
Yeah.
That the priests have that role, as well as offering the sacrifices.
Right.
And this is something that becomes essential in the way the early Christians in the New Testament and since understand that Jesus' death on the cross is not merely some tragic martyrdom.
Right.
But it's his self-offering. He's offering himself as the Lamb of Sacrifice while being the high priest that does the offering.
Yeah, it's important to see how he's transforming the very nature of sacrifice, the character of the sacrifice offered. And that responds too to an objection or problem, because one of the reasons it's proposed that there's no priesthood in the New Testament is it said Jesus isn't a priest. That is to say, he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. It's very, very clear that the New Testament thinks Jesus is a priest, and this other kind of priest, mm-hmm. according to the order of Melchizedek, who's offering a different kind of sacrifice. So there's a continuity. At the same time, there's a radical change. You don't want to underestimate the newness of the New Testament. And so the newness of the sacrifice corresponds to the newness of this priesthood of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But it's, like I say, not the disappearance altogether of every concept of priesthood. And certainly, it's really impossible from the perspective, canonical perspective of the New Testament to see what Jesus does on the cross as anything other than a sacrifice.
Yeah.
And the sacrifice, therefore, of a priest.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews is, the unavoidable.
You mean the letter to the Hebrews.
Yes. The letter to the Hebrews makes all of this clear. So the big question is our participation in that sacrifice, our participation in that priesthood. Is it something that is shared in a way like the church understands that we can represent that same sacrifice? The church doesn't think that we offer a new sacrifice. There's not another priesthood. There's only the one priesthood that offers this one sacrifice of Jesus. And it doesn't offer a new sacrifice. That's always been the giant sticking point.
A lot of times, I've heard non-Catholics say, well, Jesus said there's this one sacrifice once and for all in Hebrews. And why you Catholics crucify Jesus again and again?
Right.
And we don't. That's not what we believe in at all.
Right.
But if we do believe that Jesus is God made man,
yeah,
then his cross and his death on the cross is not something that happened in the past.
Right.
It remains perpetually present, and he makes it present in the Holy Eucharist. And we share in that priesthood as a result.
Yeah, and that's part of the structure that we also see typologically and prophetically in the Old Testament, is the high priest is never isolated. There's a college of priests around him who join in his same work. So the transformation of his sacrifice, although also is interesting to mention, I mean, it's an unbloody sacrifice. We don't crucify him again. This is something actually quite striking in the letter to the Hebrews. So this notion of an unbloody sacrifice, what we offer is a vegetable sacrifice, they would say. It's bread and wine. There's other types of these vegetable sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but the offering of grains here.
Oil,
wine, these sorts of things. This was always understood as the rational sacrifice. The ancient philosophers saw this as philosophical, reasonable, instead of slaughtering animals, which is also a lot of the language in the letter to the Hebrews. I mean, can the blood of bulls and goats somehow appease Christ? What he wants is a rational sacrifice of obedience, that we give our minds, our hearts, and this is where the interiority comes in. It was the view that the rational sacrifice was actually the sacrifice offered in the heavenly temple. So there's a material thing in the earthly temple, but the angels offer a rational, unbloody sacrifice. What's happened in the letter to the Hebrews is Jesus has taken the blood into that unbloody realm of the angels, and the angelic realm has actually come down, and the unbloody sacrifice is now that which is offered here on earth. So there's this interpenetration, even this this kind of rejuxtaposition of the very place of heaven and earth in the way that we participate in that sacrifice of Jesus ascended into heaven. So we're offering an angelic sacrifice here on earth.
And that should help us make sense of why we have a solemn liturgy. The liturgy is not about expressing ourselves, but when we celebrate Holy Mass, we are entering into a foretaste of heaven.
Yeah.
This is meant to be heaven on earth, not a concert or hoot nanny or something like that here on earth that expresses who we are.
Right.
But we're experiencing who Jesus is. We have to take a little break.
Okay.
Let me just go to that. I want all of you to be able to check out this great work that's being done by Father Giambroni and by the École Biblique et Archéologique in Français de Jérusalem. You can go to their website, which is EBAF, EBAF. So EBAF.edu, EBAF.edu, and find out a lot more. And I'm sure you'll be fascinated at some of the some really cool stuff over at the École Biblique. So it's good to check that out. But we'll be back in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. And we want to get some of your comments and your questions. Thank you. Welcome back. Before we go to our guest and to our topic of the night, the Bible and the priesthood, I just want to mention, you know, what an awful thing that happened this morning in Minneapolis as children and other parishioners were celebrating Mass to begin the new school year. A man outside the church shot through the windows and killed two children. Six children are still in critical condition in the hospital and very much need our prayers. And he also shot some other people, some of the adults that were at the Mass. This is a horrible thing. And I'm sure we'll find out a lot more details. But we'll find out about this. Our task at this point is to exercise our priesthood, not only mine by ordination, but all of our priesthood that comes by our baptism, and offer ourselves and our prayers and any other sacrifices. The families are devastated. There's no doubt. How can they not be? The students that were there are devastated. And this is a shock for their small minds and hearts to see something so terrible in their young life. So we want to keep them in prayer. And at the end of tonight's show, we'll also offer prayer for the repose of their souls and for the continued healing of everyone else. Before anybody jumps to lots of conclusions, let's keep learning, find out, and do what we do. Pray for those that we can. All right. Just want to remind you that we are discussing a book, a very important topic, called The Bible and the Priesthood, Priestly Participation in the One Sacrifice for Sins. It was written by our guest, Father Anthony Giambroni, of the Order of Preachers, OP, and it is item number 1860. It's available at ewtnrc.com, our religious catalog, and we've had a crisis of priesthood over the last 60-some years. This would be a great way to start addressing what's going on with the priesthood. So that's one reason I want to thank you for writing this. You know, we've seen a wide variety of issues with priesthood, and back when I was a young scholastic and seminarian, quite a few priests, I mean, there were some 20,000 priests that left the active ministry. And a lot of them said, as one of them even said to me, I don't know where the trumpet is blowing. I don't know which way we're going in the church and the priesthood. So I'm just going to bow out until church figures it out. This is one of the reasons it's important to reflect on the biblical basis for the priesthood.
Yeah, I think it is. It's surprising. I start the book actually with a quote from one of the last things Pope Benedict, Emeritus Pope Benedict, wrote, and that is a reflection kind of the silence of his last retreat there, a reflection on the what he calls the deep roots of the ongoing crisis of the priesthood. So, you know, a careful observer of these all these years since the council, and he comes on something that is a very kind of Ratzingerian insight. But he says he thinks that at the root of these 20,000, you know, leaving active ministry, and also just the crisis of faith in the priesthood and so forth, is what he calls a methodological error. That is a false way of reading the scriptures, and that in fact, especially our ability to read the Old Testament with an ecclesial lens, that is to say, as the church has always understood the Old Testament, the kind of collapse of that conviction or capacity is at the onset of a lot of these problems. So, yeah, I think the effort is really kind of responding to that insight and trying to ask, okay, how can we look at the scriptures in a compelling way? Like I say, there's Catholic presuppositions to the way that we're going to look at the scriptures, but allowing ourselves to have those presuppositions is already part of the response. I think very frequently we've moved into a mode of exegesis where we're not allowed to presume anything that we know by faith, and that's going to inhibit the types of things we're able to see in the scriptures. There's certain things that you know, it's useful to take a kind of neutral, distant stance on, but for something as theologically central as the priesthood, I think we're gonna face problems if we can't accept some basic doctrines.
Yeah, and you know, one of the problems that I think people set out, and we had talked about this earlier today, that some people have seen or tried to portray that the prophets are standing against the priesthood.
Yeah.
Whereas at least, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both priests.
Yeah.
They weren't against the priest. They were against corruption in the priesthood.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing to see is.
And they're also against false prophets.
Yeah, and they're against false kings and the people, and I mean, it's a much more kind of equal opportunity condemnation than we tend to think. And what they certainly didn't do was reconceive the very character of religion. And that's back to this kind of interiority, exteriority critique. They didn't say what God really wants is a religion that has no sacrifice, is a religion that somehow escapes all the characteristics of the covenant. And that, like I say, is a very, very late modern perspective on the prophetic witness that doesn't really correspond to the historical data. I mean, they couldn't have imagined such a religion. There's no point of reference for such a thing.
Yeah.
So sacrifice was always critical, and the critique was, you're not acting like what you are. You know, be more of a priest than you are, was in a lot of ways, in fact, the message.
Live out the core of your vocation.
Yeah.
I mean, you talk in here about the prophets who critique the priests because they don't communicate knowledge like in Hosea.
And it's important to see too that there's a whole other part of the prophetic message, which is this anticipation of a cleansed and purified priesthood, an eschatological priesthood. So this notion of the end time Melchizedek doesn't come out of nowhere. So a good example of this is Zechariah chapter 3, where you see this dirty, slovenly high priest Joshua, named Jesus, and he is restored, given these new priestly vestments, and it's an image of this restoration, renewal of the priesthood. And there's all these kinds of expectations that which had abased itself through its own corruption and sin was going to be renewed. And so the prophets, just as much as they're critiquing, are using that critique also to say God is going to do something new with this priesthood. He's not going to eradicate it. He's going to perfect it. So that's what leads also to this early Christian apprehension that the new priest has appeared. The new sacrifice has been offered. So I think we get half the story of the prophets very frequently. But it's important not to lose that. And that's another point with Benedict and the whole crisis is there's a ready acknowledgement of priestly sin. It's not something that the Bible hides. It's very, mm-hmm. very forthright about
the
this.
The prophet Malachi was very strong.
Yeah.
In that line where I will throw dung in your faces.
Yeah.
That we don't want to have that happen.
Yeah. Well, from the very beginning. In fact, the very first priests who are ordained, so Aaron and his sons, the very first thing they do is they sin. They offer strange fire, which no one can quite figure out what exactly the sin was. There's a long tradition, you know, all kinds of rabbis trying to figure out what they did, like Moses sinned. There's a lot of speculation. And that's nice because it leaves open the possibility for all manner of priestly sin. But the very first thing that the priesthood does is it falls. It's a kind of original sin, a kind of golden calf moment. And so it's there from the very, very beginning. And
they, by the way, when they offer this false fire, or strange fire, they get struck dead.
Yes.
You know, Mother Angelica used to like when I told stories of Old Testament priests that get struck dead for liturgical abuse. She said, they put me in charge.
Yeah.
But that was the case.
Yeah.
You know, the sons of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they get killed because they're doing abuse in the liturgy.
Yeah, that's back to the string of the bell on the ankle of the priest. I mean, it's a dangerous thing to deal with God, and that's part of why we want a priest and why we want a priesthood. And I mean, in Leviticus there, God says, I will show my holiness through those who draw near. And his holiness is in many ways a frightening thing because it exposes our lack of holiness. And so that's back to the humility of actually wanting, needing a mediator.
I oftentimes compare the concept of holiness in the Old Testament to nuclear fallout. That it's this very powerful reality, but if you get it on you, it's dangerous.
Yeah.
We think of holiness in terms of moral change and spiritual change, but they saw it as a power.
Yeah.
And when they touched holy things, they had to go wash it off.
Yeah.
Like you would if you touched nuclear fallout.
Yeah.
To this day, Jewish people may carry the scroll, the handwritten scrolls of Torah, not printed Bibles, but handwritten scrolls of Torah, the Bible.
Yeah.
Covered by cloth, and they read it with a reading stick because to touch it gets holiness on you.
Yeah.
And if you accidentally touch it, you have to go to the ritual bath, the mikvah, to get that holiness washed off.
Yeah. Yeah, we actually have this at a certain moment. God has to tell Moses to reassure Aaron that he has a kind of immunity when he's ministering in the sanctuary, because otherwise it's too deadly to even go in there. And so the priest, and this is also a kind of sign of what it is to participate in this this priesthood of Jesus, is one acquires something like the immunity of Christ's own priesthood to go in spite of our transgressions that should, you know, strike us down because of our own lack of holiness.
Yeah, and this is something that is so, again, so powerful. The high priest had to have a special mixture of incense. It had to be pounded very finely. And he would burn that incense when he went into the Holy of Holies so that a cloud would fill the place and he couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
That was dangerous.
Yeah.
And he had to take that risk to go in there.
Yeah.
And then sprinkle the ark with the blood of a bull and a goat that have been mixed together. I mean, these are high risk things, and there should be a certain type of courage about approaching God as someone who has great love, but also great danger.
Right.
That's part of the Old Testament understanding.
Yeah. Yeah, and yet to approach with confidence, as the letter to Hebrews also tells us. So, I mean, that kind of fear was also the crippling fear that Martin Luther, before the Reformation, had. He was afraid to approach the altar because of his own sin. So it's precisely actually the participation in Jesus' priesthood that allows us to overcome that crippling fear that he tried to settle in another way. But the problem, in a way, was real.
Yes, and it's I think very important for us to understand that our role as priests is to have a certain type of courageous vigor to it. This is, you know, the priests in the Old Testament certainly had a messier job. I mean, they had to slay an animal.
Mm-hmm.
And with the help of the Levites, they had to skin it and clean it and then sacrifice. You don't just take a whole animal and toss it onto this altar. And you're not going to smell incense if you put the whole animal with all the intestines in there.
Having seen actually your hunting trophies, I think you might have liked to be an Old Testament priest.
Well, I've been compared to that in the past. By one of my bishop friends. But you know, I'm well, because I do hunt and I prepare my own meat.
Yeah.
I don't buy meat in the store. I do have, a lot of experience of that kind of cleansing. And this was part of the sacrifice.
Yeah.
But it was also part of the priesthood in the blessing of Moses, that they had to teach the people the law.
Right.
It was not only offering sacrifice.
Right.
Nor was it only teaching the truth about God, but this was all part of their ministry.
Actually, in the prophetic critique, what comes in for more anger is really the lack of teaching than the lack of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice isn't signaled out so much, and when it is, it's because there's a moral flaw, not because sacrifice as such is being offered.
Yeah, Malachi criticized them for offering poor quality sacrifices
right.
that are not
right.
correct, whereas Jesus criticizes the Sadducees, the priests of his day, because they were cheating people by buying and selling animals. The Pharisees made the same critique of the priests.
Right.
They said, you go there with a lamb that you brought. Said, oh, I'm sorry, that's got a flaw. But I happen to have one here for you, and they would sell for five times the price.
Yeah.
That Josephus, the Pharisees, and Jesus all report the same reality.
Yeah.
That's a corruption, but offering poor, flawed sacrifices is a corruption.
Right.
Not teaching is a corruption. We have a duty to live out.
Right.
Yeah, this is an important thing, and liturgical correctness is part of this. It's a whole experience that we have of being those mediators. So one last thing I want to mention. You have a chapter here on 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's primarily about the priesthood of all the faithful.
Yeah.
That comes with baptism.
Yeah.
That's the church's teaching. What would be, if you could, in just a couple of minutes, why is the ordained priest different from the priesthood of everybody else?
Yeah. Well, I mean, that text is often used to say that there is no ordained priesthood. I mean, it's a well-observed fact that the word priest isn't used explicitly, but of the Christian leaders, but the whole people are called a holy nation and a holy priesthood. So the offering spiritual sacrifices. The passage itself is very intricate. There's a lot of citations, especially to Isaiah and the Psalms. But I think ultimately what it's doing is it's looking back at Exodus 24 and the creation of a new covenant. And that's where Moses first tells, actually, in the Old Testament, we have the same language. You know, Peter isn't inventing this idea of a priestly people.
Exactly.
That's what Israel was. And even in the Old Covenant, what made them a priestly people was also to have priests at their core.
Yeah, offering... they're a nation of priests.
Exactly.
But they have Aaron and his sons and the Levites as priests.
That's why I say there's this important social dimension to the priesthood is it's not everyone acting for themselves, but how does the whole group act together? Through the voice, through the actions of someone who recapitulates and the priesthood itself. So there's no discrepancy in the Old Testament between a ministerial priesthood and a priestly people. And I think that continues in
the
New Testament.
Exactly. Again, I want to recommend this book. If you want to learn more about the priesthood, whether you're a seminarian or lay people or priests ourselves, this is very helpful. It's called The Bible and the Priesthood, Priestly Participation in the One Sacrifice for Sins by our guest, Father Anthony Giambroni of the Order of Preachers, OP. It is item number 1860, and you can get it at ewtnrc.com. Thank you very much for being with us, Father.
Thank you.
I'd like to just mention something that Pope Leo said today in his general audience, his usual Wednesday audience. Says, our Lord approaches his coming passion freely and consciously, in obedience to the will of the Father and as an act of redemptive love. In this way, he reveals the essence of hope, the firm conviction that even in the midst of violence, injustice, and suffering, God's love is ever present as a source of spiritual fruitfulness and the promise of eternal life. He said this well before these murders happened in Minneapolis at the Annunciation Church, but they are appropriate. So let's pray for those who died. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and may the perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and all the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Let's keep our prayers for these families, friends, fellow students, and for all who died. And Father, if you would join me in blessing our audience, may Almighty God bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for being with us. And just want to remind you that we can bring you Father Gembroni, our other guests, and all of our other programs, often talking about the Bible and its meaning, only because the network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you. Father.